100 years ago, as you know, this coming Saturday at 4:53 a.m., more than 20,000 Australian and New Zealand troops landed at what was to become known as Anzac Cove. In the year 2000, Amy and I were living in the UK and we had a chance to have a holiday and we visited Anzac Cove. It was out of season, not close to Anzac Day, in the middle of summer. And we were there very early in the morning, and we got there, and standing on Anzac Cove, we were entirely alone. There's no one else there at all. And I'm sure there will be some here who've made that trip as well. It's a very peaceful, beautiful, serene place. But as you stand there, and as you look up the cliffs, you realise what a terrible place this was to land. And the plan had been, according to the pre-mission briefing, that they were to land 2 kilometres further away on a much more suitable place. The plan was this, that the 3rd Infantry Brigade was to cut across the peninsula, isolate the Turkish troops, and the Dardanelles would be seized within a week. But the steep terrain, the cliffs, meant that they were still there 8 months later, and no progress had been made. On that first day, that first Anzac Day, 1,000 Australians died on that beach. As I think back to that first Anzac Day, I'm always intrigued by the pre-mission briefing. What would it have looked like? What would the optimism have been in the room as the maps were laid out? The strategy was planned. Sure, there would be costs, but this looked like a good plan. The Dardanelles secured in a week and a strategic access to the Black Sea. But then in execution, it all falls to pieces. One Australian soldier described the whole thing as an absurd sacrifice of young men by old men sitting in stuffed chairs in London. See, getting the pre-mission briefing right is absolutely crucial. If you don't get the mission briefing right, then everything is sure to go off track. And what we have here in the first verses of the book of Acts is something that I think has lots of similarities to a pre-mission briefing. And we hear about the battle to come in the context of the campaign so far. What has come before, and therefore what do we do now? The timing is clarified. The goals and objectives of the mission are laid out. The scheme of manoeuvre, the tactics that we're all going to be working together, is described in detail. And the strength of the force on their side and our side is outlined. Of course, this is Jesus' great mission briefing to his apostles at the foundation of the church. But I wonder for us here in the 21st century, as we read these chapters and as we read on in the book of Acts, that we may find ourselves wondering if, here in Sydney at least, the mission is failing. A good plan, perhaps, may have worked for a while, but is it working now? Is God's glorious mission going forth with power in the world? Nice in theory, but perhaps failing in execution. And as a whole church, and I'm always excited about this, we did this last year in the book of Genesis, where as a whole church we move together through a book, all the services, all the small groups, all the children's and youth ministry. As we travelled together through the book of Acts, I pray that if it does anything for us as a church, it does this one thing. That through the book of Acts, we will believe with renewed confidence that Jesus Christ is the King and that he is building his church. That's my prayer, that the book of Acts will give us a renewed confidence that Jesus is King, that he reigns, that he rules, and that he's active today and he is still building his church. There may be opposition. There may be weakness. There may be seemingly insurmountable obstacles, but Jesus Christ has promised to build his church. Is the church dying and struggling? No, Christ is building his church. And we are the people, if we're Christians, we are the people through whom Christ is building his church. Let's pray before we look together at this part of Acts chapter 1. Our Father, we know that our hearts are prone to wander, our minds can easily be distracted, and our wills can fail to do what we know we need to do. And so we pray that tonight, by your word and by your spirit, you might be transforming us in our hearts, our minds, and our wills to bring our dreams, our ambitions, and our hopes in line with what you are doing in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the pre-mission briefing, and Luke opens the whole book by locating the mission in the context of the campaign so far. Have a look again with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. From the very beginning, we realise that this is book 2 of a series, and as Tanya prayed, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you would have caught the very end of Luke's Gospel, part 1 of this 2-book series. And Luke here describes what he tried to cover in the previous book, 1 verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, who's the guy who's perhaps sponsored Luke to write this work, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So they're the key events so far, and they're the summary, if you like, Luke's own executive summary of what he was talking about in Luke's gospel. The key events: Jesus suffering, his death, and his resurrection with convincing proofs. Many convincing proofs, verse 3, that he was alive. Jesus being alive was not something they expected. Many of them were like many of us. There was Thomas, after whom this church is named, who wanted to see the evidence before he would believe. They weren't fools who were easily duped, and yet they were convinced by the evidence that Jesus was alive. I stood here early this week. Actually, I stood over there at a large funeral, because right where I'm staying now was a coffin. And this church was filled with 400 or 500 people, standing room at the back. And the message of the resurrection is the hope that we proclaim. And I said in that service that the key evidence in my mind is these men who said they saw Jesus alive. Many of them were willing to go and die for that testimony. And none of us are going to be willing to die for what we know to be a lie. See, Luke says, from the very beginning, I've gone out and sought these key witnesses. And then I've gathered together their testimony into an ordered account so that we might be certain of the hope that we have. So the evidence we cling to is not the evidence of science, but the evidence of history. And one of the books I was reading this week as I was preparing, David Gooding writes this about this distinction. True science seeks to understand and describe the normal. It is for history to tell us whether something abnormal that science cannot yet explain has in fact happened. See, if history has given overwhelming evidence that something took place, Jesus' resurrection, then science cannot rule it out. Jesus appeared for them, amongst them, for 40 days. He ate with them. And what Luke does here in Acts chapter 1 is he takes us back just a little bit in the story. He zooms in on the instructions, verse 2, the instructions that Jesus gave his apostles by his Holy Spirit. Here are the commanding officers in the room of the mission to come. And Jesus briefs them. He gives them instructions by the Holy Spirit as to what's next. And the heart of Jesus' briefing is this: 2 points. A clarification on timing and a promise of victory. Clarification on timing and a promise of victory. First of all, Jesus clarifies the timing. Jesus tells the apostles to wait. Wait for what? Verse 4. Jesus is eating with them and he gives them this command. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Luke, through his gospel, has been at pains to point out that Jesus does his ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the ultimate Spirit-filled man. And now the Spirit that empowered Jesus' ministry is going to be given to the apostles. But the question is, what does that have to do with the kingdom rule of Jesus? Because that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 3. Remember, this is the summary of the whole discussion. Jesus said, we're told, spoke to them about the kingdom of God. How does waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, how has that got to do, what does that do with the kingly rule of Jesus? And that's the question that's on the apostles' lips as well, verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, for you and I, that wouldn't be the question that we'd ask if we're in that room with Jesus, I suspect. We'd have other questions that we'd want to ask if we had Jesus in a room and 10 other people. But their question is this one. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, they asked that question because they're good readers of the Old Testament. They've studied the scriptures, and their question, their hope on what comes next makes a whole lot of sense. See, Jesus has proved himself conclusively to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, to be the King in the line of David, the long-expected, long-awaited King. He suffered and has now risen victorious and has been vindicated. And so their question is now the time when all evil will be put aside, when all government will be put under the rule of this Messiah, this King, anointed by God? Is now the time when you will visibly establish your rule across the world, setting up your throne in Jerusalem? And what then is this gift of the Holy Spirit? What does that have to do with the kingdom? Well, Jesus offers then his clarification on the timing. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. It's one of those Jesus answers that probably would have annoyed them more than helped them. It's not for you to know the time or dates, but what Jesus is doing here is absolutely vital for us to understand. The next thing Jesus is saying in the agenda of the kingdom of God is not political rule, is not visible rule, is not earthly power, majestic buildings, transformation of society. That's not the next thing on Jesus' agenda for his kingdom. And it's the same for us today, because we are in that same age. That the agenda for us in the kingdom is not political change. We're not here to build the kingdom in this place, here and now. What Jesus says is that our job is to proclaim the kingdom. Jesus says that sort of rule will come at the Father's timing. Jesus will be visibly seen by everyone in this world as the King. But that day is not yet here. Until then, the task of the kingdom is not political, but proclamation. This is the next thing on the agenda in God's kingdom mission and plan. They're to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, because the Holy Spirit will send them out empowered to proclaim Jesus as King. And that leads us on to the next point of the briefing, is that Jesus, secondly, promises victory. And I think this has been the insight for me as I've looked at this passage this week, is that verse 8 is a promise. Verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that the power of the Holy Spirit is for mission. And the mission is proclamation, not political, global, not just the old David kingdom of Palestine. Not transformation of society, but proclamation of the specific rule of Jesus. And of course, this promise doesn't directly refer to us. It involves us eventually, but this is a promise that is first and foremost about what Jesus is doing. His rule will be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. See, you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem. It's not a beat up on them. It's not a command that Jesus is hitting them with. It's a promise that Jesus is the one who will achieve this purpose and that his name will be proclaimed to the very ends of the earth. Jesus will have his witnesses. And here we are sitting, I'm standing, you're sitting, at the very ends of the earth. You couldn't be more ends of the earth than Sydney from when Jesus spoke these words in Jerusalem. And yet here we are confessing and believing that Jesus Christ is King because Jesus kept this promise that he would have his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. This is a truth that Jesus proclaims and promises and it can't be stopped. It seems quite almost a trite promise to us now, but think of those 11 guys and then the 120 that were part of the bigger crowd that we meet later in the chapter. No power, no influence, and yet from them the gospel has come to the very ends of the earth. Jesus promises victory. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth whether you like it or not. And that's what happens here in the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. If you go forward in your Bible to chapter 6, verse 7, you get these little summaries that dot their way through the book of Acts. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God spread, 6, verse 7. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the gospel goes to Jerusalem. And then go over to chapter 9, verse 31. The church throughout Judea, Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It was strengthened, encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And then as we read on, the gospel goes to Antioch, to Asia Minor, to Europe, and eventually to the very heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome. And Paul's ambition, we know, was to take the gospel on even further, to Spain and onwards. I see this announcement is not about us, but it involves us. This is the objective declaration of what Jesus will do. I will have witnesses to the very ends of the earth. And here is my gift of the Holy Spirit to equip you for that task. Wait for the empowerment of the Spirit because you cannot do it by yourself. And we need the Spirit now because we have inherited this same mission. If you're a Christian, you have God's Holy Spirit in you, and one of the main reasons that God has given you his Spirit is to empower you for this battle, that you might be an agent of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. Jesus spoke about the kingdom and commissioned them to proclaim him as the resurrected king. And that is what it is today to advance the kingdom. You don't create the kingdom. You don't work for the kingdom. You don't politically engineer the kingdom. In your society, in your city, in your workplace, you don't create the kingdom, you proclaim the king. That is what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom. And the only way that we advance the kingdom is by proclaiming Jesus Christ as the king. And that's the very thing that he's entrusted to us as his people, the church. And Jesus says this is a fulfillment of what was written. And so we're going to see very quickly a fulfillment. If you've got your Bibles there, you can go back to Isaiah chapter 49. I think that's on 726 of the Bibles that you may be looking at if you're in a pew Bible. 726. Jesus told his disciples that his suffering, his death, and the gospel being proclaimed to the ends of the earth is all in fulfillment of God's Old Testament prophecy. And you go to a passage like Isaiah chapter 49 and you see this very clearly. Isaiah 49 begins like this. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord God called me. From birth, he made mention of my name. Here is someone who's been called for the nations. And he's sharpened like a sword. He's like a polished arrow, ready to be sent into battle. And this servant, verse 3, you are my servant Israel, on whom I will display my splendor. But then verse 5, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is about the character of the servant in the book of Isaiah, who came and suffered and was vindicated. And yet here he is told that he's going to be sent as a light to the nations. The twist for us, of course, is that Jesus entrusts that task to his people. Jesus himself doesn't go to the nations. He empowers his people to go to the nations and be a light to the Gentiles. And all of that, Jesus says, is to fulfill the scriptures. This had to happen. And here Jesus says this mission to the very ends of the earth had to happen. This is the next step in God's plan. And then back in Acts 1, as if to emphasize this, Jesus leaves. I don't think Jesus could more conclusively demonstrate that he's handing the task on to others than by leaving. Not leaving without care, but leaving so that he might be ruling and reigning in heaven and giving the gift of his spirit to his church. And so the angels say to those who are still looking up, don't stand here passively waiting for Jesus to return. You have a task. And the Holy Spirit will come, and so wait for that task. We, of course, don't have to wait. We have the Spirit. And the baton of responsibility of this mission couldn't be passed more conclusively onto the apostles and to the church than by Jesus departing. And so they get together and they say, well, if we're the foundational witnesses, then we need to restore ourselves to our full number of 12. And they choose someone who can be a witness of Jesus' life from the very beginning of his ministry, through his ministry and his death and his resurrection. And Jesus chooses Matthias to fill this number of the 12. And this are the group of witnesses from which Jesus is going to build his church. See, Jesus is still the hero of the book of Acts. He rules from heaven. And it's his kingship that's been proclaimed to the ends of the earth. He's gone on the clouds of heaven to receive all glory, authority and power, and he rules and he reigns, and we're promised that he will return again at the end of this age on the clouds of heaven as saviour and as judge. Luke's gospel, we're told, was all about what Jesus began to do and teach. Here in the book of Acts, we have what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his church, his people, in the power of the Holy Spirit. As we look at this book, we're not looking at the Acts of the Apostles as if they are the heroes. They're involved, sure, but they're not the heroes. Nor is this the Acts of the Holy Spirit. He's the empowering presence of God, for sure, but he is the gift of the reigning King to his people. The real title of this book, I think, ought to be The Ongoing Acts of King Jesus. We see his rule, his reign advance to the very ends of the earth as his people in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaim his name. So you and I live in this age of history when Jesus has been gloriously raised, where he has ascended on the clouds and is yet to return in the clouds. And in that age between Jesus departing and Jesus returning, the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That is the age in which we live, the age of global proclamation of the kingship of Jesus. The gospel going to the ends of the earth, which means the gospel going to your home, to your school, to your campus, to your workplace, to your community, to this city, and to the ends of the earth. See, God wants everyone to hear this news that Jesus died for us, that he was raised so we need not face death with fear but with confidence. And that's why Jesus hasn't yet returned, because he is giving people like us a chance to repent. That is the whole reason for the existence of this world right now. The reason for this age is the opportunity that the ends of the earth have to repent and submit themselves to King Jesus. And if that's God's agenda item, if that's what God is doing right now, then we have to ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, is that my chief business? Is that my greatest ambition? Is that what shapes the decisions of my life? Whatever plan and vision you have for the rest of your life, and so many of you have an amazing opportunity of pathways ahead of you. And many of you are already dreaming and scheming and planning as to what you can do, what difference you can make, what you can do with your life and all the opportunities that have been landed on your lap. But whatever dream you have for your life, there is something much greater and more significant happening. The global advance of the gospel. And we have to ask ourselves, how does my dream line up with what God is doing right now in this age? This is what matters. This is what God is doing. I think for some of you, it has to mean that you give up pursuing that career and instead go to the mission field or Bible college. For some, it will mean risking everything in your life by faithfully proclaiming Christ. For some of you, as you get older, and perhaps many of us are already there, it'll mean considering what you do as you raise children, what hopes and dreams you instill in them. But for this is what is going on in the world right now. The thing that Jesus is doing, the proclamation of his rule and his reign to the ends of the earth. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, if that is what our King is doing and our hearts, our minds and our wills are scattered in every other direction, do we really know the King? His heart right now is for the gospel to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That's what's going on. And then the king will return on the clouds of heaven as the glorious judge and saviour, bringing this age to the end. But until that day, this is what matters. Don't give yourself to trivia. Don't pour yourself out for what doesn't last when you know what matters. There's something so much bigger, so much better to give yourself to. The global advance of the gospel. I pray that we give ourselves, all of us, to something truly great. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that you have empowered your people by your Spirit to proclaim your glorious name to the ends of the earth. And whatever it is we do with our lives, make this the priority. For those of us who are working hard in jobs in the city or wherever it might be, make this still the priority in our lives, seeking opportunities to proclaim Christ. For those of us who have the chance to go overseas or to take leadership in the church and ministries, we pray that you might be sustaining us, sustaining those people with a vision for the glorious proclamation of Jesus and clinging firmly to this promise that he will build his church, that Jesus will have his witnesses. We know that we can't do this in our own strength, in our own power, but only through the work of your Spirit in us. And so empower us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.